pray together before we approach the Word of God. Gracious God, we thank you for calling us all into your presence here today. And now we ask that you would speak to us. And we ask that you open our ears so that we might hear what you have for us. We pray all this in the name of the one who loves us, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have two texts today. One is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and then the second is one of my favorite stories as a kid from the Old Testament, and they are both about Noah. So the first one is from Hebrews 11. We're just going to look at, I'll just read verses 1 through 7. And what I kind of want to do today is wonder about the faith of Noah. So Hebrews 11 is the passage of the heroes of the faith. And so I want to wonder about what made Noah's faith such that he's included in that passage. And then we'll look at a little bit of the story of the flood. So Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 7. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. And now let's turn to Genesis 7, beginning at verse 24, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 8, 22. And this is not the best part of this story. In fact, as I get reading, you might think this is a little bit long and kind of boring. That's good. Notice all that's going on here, and just have in mind how little we actually reflect on all that goes on in this part of the story. So beginning with 7:24. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days, but God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah and the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent the dove out of the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time it did not return home. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that moved along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on land, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." This is the word of the Lord. So Hebrews 11 says that by faith, when Noah, warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family, by faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. As I was doing my study the last couple weeks, I was struck again by the richness found in this story. There are actually so many connections to other parts of Scripture, not to mention other parts of the Near Eastern world. Flood narratives in the Near Eastern world are more than plentiful. And I was also struck once again by the darkness of this story. You know, we adult Christians, we actually seem a little bit embarrassed about this story. Which is really actually not that surprising when you consider all the questions that so easily arise from the Noah story. You know, questions from logistics to incest, everything that comes up from it, and there's a lot to deal with. One of the most difficult questions, however, is the question about the nature of God. Where is God in this story? How could God do this to his creation, to every human, to all the animals that walk on the ground and the birds that fly in the air? How could God do this? You know, maybe given the darkness of this story, we should find it surprising that we continue to name everything from water parks to children's ministries after this tale. And it's so dark. There's so much here to think about, but today I want to focus on just one main thing. And it may seem like I've chosen a kind of a boring aspect of the text, but I'm trying to wonder why Hebrews 11 points to Noah as a model of faith. And it seems to me that Noah's faith is seen through his trusting patience. God creates the world and declares it all good. God creates humans to walk with God and to care for creation. It doesn't take long, however, until humans mess that up. And instead of walking with God in the garden, we are hiding from God. Genesis 1 and 2 are creation accounts. Genesis 3 is the fall. Genesis 4 is the Cain and Abel story. Genesis 5 is the genealogy from Adam to Noah. And then with already in those five short chapters, when you get done with that, you have God grieving that he has ever created. It says God grieved. He looked at the corruption of the creation and he grieved that he had ever created. Five short chapters and we get to this place where God wished he never did this. We are told that God is deeply grieved that he ever made humans. And so in his sadness, anger, and despair, God decides to wipe humankind along with all the animals from the face of the earth. But God remembers Noah. And Noah's righteousness allows for his family, eight people, to be spared. Now, before we get further into this story, I fear I'm going to confuse this a little bit more. My worst sermons are the ones that are never focused, and maybe this is where we're going. But you really cannot appreciate this text until you appreciate a community of people who pointed to this text as central to their story, and that is the Israelites in the Babylonian exile. That this story was incredibly important for them. These people, the Israelites that were in exile, they were people taken from their homes. Imagine that. Taken from the place that it wasn't just your home, but it was the place that you believed to be the promised land, the land that God had given you. Taken from their homes, brought into the exile in Babylon, and days and months and years would pass, and they're still out there. And you can imagine them beginning to wonder not only when would this end, but where is God in this? Are we not God's people? Have all our stories about God telling us to trust God, have they not just been coercive lies? How can God allow this type of suffering and pain for the people that he calls his chosen and beloved people? Where is God in this? And as they sat in Babylon, it's not hard to imagine them wondering, how long should they hang on to hope in this God who seems to be absent? The Noah story became important to these people because in Noah, they saw somebody walking in their shoes, or maybe more accurately, waiting in their shoes. They saw a man who was forced to learn patience or to give up the faith. And unfortunately, that choice to learn patience or to give up the faith is not foreign to us either, is it? You know, we live in probably the most materially blessed time and place in the world. We are so far from the Babylonian exile. And yet, I would bet that most of us, at least many of us, at some point in our lives have asked the same question that the Israelites were asking. Where is God? How can it be possible for a good God to be present in this? And how long do I wait before I throw in the towel? And the fact that we may not face the same magnitude of the problems of those in exile should never diminish the very real pain and anxious uncertainty that so many of us find ourselves in. You should just be happy that you don't have it worse like those other people. You might hear that from a friend. You should be happy you don't have it so bad. There's other people who have it worse. But that's about the least helpful thing that a friend can say to you when you keep getting turned down for job after job, or when you get laid off and you don't know how you're going to provide for your family, or for those of us who are grieving the death of a loved one, or for those of us who can't conceive a future loved one. Those words are not comforting for those of us who are living with the shame and the guilt for the things that we have done that we're so ashamed of, or for those of us who are anxious and depressed and we can't connect that to anything that we have done. Our suffering and our waiting is very real too. There's a poet, he's a provocative poet named Christian Wiman. And he hasn't had an easy life, and I won't get into the details of it, but among some of the things that he went through is he was diagnosed with this rare and kind of aggressive form of cancer in his late 30s. And he writes this: how does one remember God, reach for God, realize God in the midst of one's life if one is constantly being overwhelmed by that life? How do you maintain faith in God when God seems absent? And the longer you wait, the more the stories of faith begin to sound like naive fairy tales. This was the test for those in exile, and it's often still our text today. For some of us, our patience has run out, and the calls of others to wait longer just seems like another hand on the top of a drowning head. We hear the words of the psalmist: I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry. And we don't hear that with comfort as much as we do with resentment, thinking, well, good for you. But he didn't hear me. Nevertheless, the Israelites, waiting in exile, grabbed on to the story of Noah. And you know what? It is not a story that claims that God, despite whatever you're going through, is actually really good and consistent and loving. You just can't understand it yet. That is not this story. That would only be cheap and thin theology that would say that. In the Noah story, we don't see a God who fits well into our systematic theology, which says that God is perfect and never changing. Because in the Noah story, we see a God who actually feels deeply, a God who grieves, a God who sees what's going on among us and actually cares about it, not a God who is stoic and distant. And Noah is seen as the second Adam. Noah is the first human that we have born, if you look at the genealogy, after Adam dies. Both Noah and Adam, they live initially in harmony with the creation. They have a significant role to play with the animals. Both Noah and Adam have three sons. Both Noah and Adam have one son who turns away from what is right. When we see the Noah story, we are supposed to see the new creation story. Noah is the second Adam. Now, there's a contrast between them, though. Because of his shame, Adam hides from God, and God ends up walking in the garden by himself. Noah, we are told, walks faithfully with God. And Noah's faithfulness is seen in his patient trust. I mean, imagine the patience that it would take to build an ark that size. Not to mention that I'm sure his neighbors all around him were laughing at him, making fun of him the whole time. Imagine the patience that that would take. But more directly related to the text, what actually we see in Scripture, look at the patience that it would take to be a family left powerless day after day as they were on a rudderless boat for that long. Rudderless, aimlessly floating around wherever the wind would blow you. More than that, there was no dry ground that they may even happen upon. Imagine the patience that that would take. The first creation story, the Adam story, we have 6 working days and the thing is done. The Noah story is the contrast to that. You know, as I said, we read probably the most boring part of the Noah story today, but I wanted you to get a sense of how long that was. How often does it say, oh yeah, we're getting near the end, and then you keep reading. There's more days on that ark. And we started it at the part where it says, the floodgates finally close. And then it's at that point that we see God sends the wind over the water so that the water would begin to recede. And that's another call back for us to remember the original creation story with the Spirit brooding over the waters. And we see that the waters do recede. But notice how slowly it happens. At the end of 150 days, we're told the waters had gone down. And we think, oh, great. But they still cover the earth. Ah, but then on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark finally came to rest on a mountain, Mount Ararat. We think, all right, we're near the end. 197 days at that point. And you'd think, finally, they've hit dry ground and their float is over. But no. The very next line after that takes us 3 more months into the future, day 270, and the waters still are continuing to recede, and they are still on this boat. Ah, but now it's got to be close because they can see the mountaintops in the distance. The end's got to be right around the corner, right? And it's only at this point, after all those days, that Noah opens a window in the ark, letting the raven out to see if it can find land, and then eventually letting the dove out. And the dove can find no place to rest its seat, so the wait continues. 7 days later, they send the dove out again, and it returns this time with an olive leaf. 7 days after that, they send the dove out again, and finally, it finds enough ground to land on and to live on so it doesn't fly back. But the wait's not over yet. More days pass. Finally, after well over a year, the waters recede enough, and God bids Noah and his family to come off the boat and gives them and the animals a familiar call. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Now, the incredible detail that goes into the slowness of this waiting game, especially in contrast to the original creation story, it cannot be missed. Think of the patience it would take to sit on that boat for 378 days and not to curse God. To maintain hope and trust in a God that seems absent. It's not hard to see why the Israelites waiting in the exile looked at Noah for inspiration. There's a theologian named James McEwen. He writes this: "The reader expects the flood to end quickly, especially if God can create the world in 6 days. Why the delay? Sometimes the promises of God seem slow in materializing. Those in exile would have felt like the people and the animals penned up in that ark. The immediate danger was over, and yet the agony dragged on with no indication of when it would end." Are you in a place of waiting or struggle, wondering when God will show his face? Noah is a hero of the faith because of his steady hope and trust in God, because of his patience with God, which eventually allowed for a new beginning. Now, I am painfully aware that that comfort would be lacking and not full for those of us who are waiting, who are struggling to hang on. But I want to end with one last thought. This may surprise you given the darkness of the story, but I actually think that much of the hope in this story is found in noticing the character of God. The fact that God is emotional and grieved in this account tells a story of a God who interacts with us, a God who is not distant, unconcerned with what's going on here. No, this God not only gives us the ability to choose right and wrong, but this God is grieved when we're destroying ourselves and each other with selfishness and greed. This God is grieved when we walk away from him. More importantly, in the Creator's grieved state, after destroying the world and starting over with this new creation story, God vows never again to act in this destructive way. Never again will God hit the restart button by flooding the earth with the waters of chaos. And the sign reminding us of this promise is the rainbow. And this is arguably the first covenant that God makes with God's people. And it's a self-maledictory oath, which sounds really fancy, but all it means is it's the type of promise where God says, I'm never going to do this again to you. And so help me, God, if this happens again, it's on me. I will suffer the consequences for this. I won't do it again, but I will pay the price if it happens again. The rainbow has been seen as a weapon pointing upward at God, reminding us of that promise, reminding us of who will have to suffer should God ever have to hit the restart button again. We all know that it doesn't take long for the humans to turn back to their corruption, their greed, their selfishness, and God keeps his promise. Grieving through the corruption, the oppression, and the idolatry, intervening often, but never hitting the restart button, until finally he had enough. But instead of destruction, God chose incarnation. And this incarnation and recreation, by the way, also begins with a dove over waters at Jesus' baptism. And with the incarnation came suffering, suffering alongside us, all the while with the bow pointed at himself, until God finally suffered for all the wickedness and corruption in our world to set things right on the cross. Maybe you are here today finding yourself in a place of waiting and uncertainty, like Noah, like the Israelites in exile, waiting for God to appear. Anyone who makes you a promise that everything is going to be okay is offering you cheap hope. We don't know how long your wait will be. But Hebrews 11 tells us this: all the heroes of the faith were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That is hopeful. That is hopeful because it's a reminder that our hope extends beyond death. Because of our God who takes corruption on himself in Christ, our hope extends beyond death. Now, this is not always easy to hear, but for those of us who are trying to live in such a way so that we don't make an idol out of our life here, it is a rich hope. If you looked at, theologians will tell you, if you look at the entire Noah story, it's a long one, multiple chapters, the whole thing is in the form of a chiastic structure, which means that the first thing parallels the last thing, and the second thing parallels the second to last thing, until you get to the middle. And the middle is kind of the main thing that they want you to see. It's a major, major point, major part. And we read what was in the middle today. And the middle was that phrase where it says, "But God remembered Noah." But God remembered Noah. You may see the things promised to you only from a distance. You may see only a glimmer of hope far off. But it is true that God, through Jesus Christ, has remembered you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have so much to be thankful for. Every good thing that we have is a gift from you. You bless us with friendships and places to work and good food to eat. And yet, in the midst of all of these blessings, sometimes comes pain and suffering. We think about the things that we prayed for today. We think about those of us who are in places of waiting, struggling, wondering when you will show your face. And we confess that this wait is not always easy. And sometimes giving up and turning from you out of anger or fear is tempting. Father, we ask that you would call us back to you. Call us back to the promises that you have made and the promises that we know are true. You are present here, and you love us. More than that, call us back to the reality that we know our lives are secured even through death because we saw you raise from a grave. May the fact that you were the first fruits of the resurrection and that we will follow, comfort us as we wait. Teach us to have the patient faith of Noah. We pray all of this in the name of the one who loves us, Jesus Christ. Amen.